Dear congregation, you can imagine with me for a moment a church, a congregation in the Roman world. And this congregation is made up of Christians who come from a Jewish background and others who come from a Gentile background. As almost all the churches were in those days that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles ministered to in that time. So a congregation, think with me now, a congregation, some Jewish Christians, some Gentile Christians, and they have heard the preaching of the gospel, they have come to embrace Christ as the only way of salvation. They have put their trust in Jesus, and they're Christians, they're saved. You can imagine that many of the Gentile Christians would have left completely their life of wickedness and sin and misery behind them, and were rejoicing in the liberty of the gospel that Christ had brought to them, and that the Spirit had worked in their heart. And on the other hand, the Jewish Christians, while they certainly would have come to embrace Christ as the only way of salvation and left behind the old religion of the old ceremonies and the Mosaic covenant under which they had been raised, that still there would be many of those traditions of the fathers which would continue on with them. Like, for instance, Sabbath observance on Saturday, and the avoiding of certain foods. No doubt those practices just didn't drop immediately the day they became Christians. But for some of those Jewish people, there would have been this nagging concern, this nagging doubt, this nagging anxiety in the back of their minds. Is this really true? Am I really to leave behind everything I was taught from my youngest days? Is the law of Moses, the ceremonial law at least, laid aside completely? And it has no meaning for us anymore? And we're not to look for justification by way of obedience to those laws and ceremonies? We're just to put our faith and our trust in Christ, that's all? You can imagine that some of them would have begun to draw back. Some of them would have begun to waver. And we know from the book of Hebrews that some of them even began to withdraw themselves from the community, from the gathering together for worship. They began to pull out of the church. They began to meet themselves, perhaps. But whatever it was they had begun to pull out of the church, their doubts had become so strong. Now imagine one of these individuals. Imagine one of these Jewish Christian young men or young woman or an older man, an older woman. It doesn't matter the age. But imagine one of these individuals who's struggling with this doubt. Is Jesus really the only Savior? Am I really to leave behind everything that I was raised with and to just put all my trust and confidence in Christ? And the pastor of that church, of course, now you just have to imagine with me, right? The pastor of this church is going to sit down with this young man or this young woman. He's going to speak to him or her. And I don't know how that conversation would go, but I'm going to base that conversation today, this evening, on what we read here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. So this is how I imagine this going. I imagine the pastor sitting down and saying, "Welcome to my study." Probably a house church, probably just a room in his house. "Let's talk, because I want to ask you some questions." And I imagine he would say, "Young man, young woman, take out your Bible. Turn with me to Psalm 110. And if you would do that with me as well. Psalm 110. I have a question for you, young man, young woman, older woman, but whoever it may be, this Jewish Christian person who has these doubts, he struggles. Read with me in Psalm 110. And as you read verses 1 and verse 2, very familiar psalm, you come to verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Mr. Jewish Christian, who is this priest? Who is this priest who arises from the order of Melchizedek? Because here it is prophesied in the Old Testament. And we know that none of God's prophecies fall to the ground. None of them fail. Who is this priest? Well, I don't think the Jewish Christian person would have an answer, at least not quickly, because it was a law in Judaism, right, that the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. No priest was allowed to serve at the altar who had not come from the tribe of Levi. So again, the pastor presses the question home. Who is this priest? This psalm kind of leaves us hanging. It kind of speaks about something that's coming. And what is it? We see priests. We see a tabernacle. A priest comes, he dies. Another priest comes up in his place, he dies. When's the priest going to come from the order of Melchizedek? And then a key word there, forever. We just see a succession of priests coming and going, coming and going. Well, again, I'm basing this on Hebrews chapter 7, where now this pastor is going to speak to this Jewish Christian doubter. Let's just call him Mr. Doubter if we can tonight. He's speaking to Mr. Doubter here, and he's now going to speak to him. I want to say something about that priest after the order of Melchizedek, because I believe he's already come. I believe he's already here. Now, of course, this doubter would have already heard of Jesus Christ, right? Presumably, he would have already put his trust in Christ as his Savior. So he knew about Jesus. He knew more than likely the history of Jesus. But now, this author is going to labor to show this man, this woman, that Jesus is superior to all the Old Testament priesthood. All the Old Testament priests in the Old Testament. That was wonderful in its time. But it just pointed to something higher, something superior. And actually, that priest, after the order of Melchizedek, that forever priest, that's the one I want to preach to you both this evening, and I believe that this pastor would have preached to this doubter. So let's look then. Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews with me. For this Melchizedek, there he starts. Actually, it started in chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6. He says, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But now in chapter 7, he's going to expand on that. And he says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, here comes argument number one. This pastor, in a very pastoral way, no doubt, with a great deal of tact, and with a great deal of love in his soul, no doubt he began the conversation with prayer. But now he brings his first argument to show the superiority of Christ over the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Old Testament priesthood. The first argument is this: who blessed who? Who gave the blessing? Now here's, I have to say this before I get too far. This the argument in the book of Hebrews is oftentimes so difficult to follow because the writer will begin an argument, he'll leave it for a while, and then he'll come back to it. Then he'll take up a different line. And so sometimes these arguments are all intertwined with each other. So again, if I'm doing a lot of jumping around this evening, just try to stay with me. But look at verse 7, because here's the conclusion. And without all contradiction, the less or the inferior is blessed of the better or the superior. That's the assumption here, right? That the superior, the higher man with the higher office, is going to be the one who gives the blessing. And the man who receives the blessing is the lesser one. Well, what do we have already in verse 1? For this Melchizedek, when Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, Melchizedek gave the blessing to Abraham. So, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now you might say, now how did Abraham get involved in this? Why are we talking about Abraham? All the priests would have come from the order of Levi. Well, again, in the mind of the author here, congregation, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Levi are all bound up in one. They're all bound up together. So if the gospel or if Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, then Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Levi. And actually, you'll see later on when I get to the question of tithes. What the author thinks about this. But for now, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And therefore, Melchizedek is the superior man to Abraham. Christ comes from the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests come from the order of Levi. Melchizedek is a greater man than Abraham and Levi. And therefore, Melchizedek, any priest from the order of Melchizedek is going to be greater than a priest from Levi. So there's the first argument. There's the first line of reasoning that this author is taking to prove to this doubter that Christ is superior. Who gave the blessing? The next argument that we can go to now is the one about tithing. Who gave tithes to who? Who gave tithes to who? Now, in verse 2, to whom also, that is to Melchizedek, also Abraham gave a tenth or a tithe, tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So, it's an established fact. Any Jew would know the history that when Abraham had gone out and defeated the kings who had taken the men of Sodom and Gomorrah captive, remember Chedorlaomer, and Abraham defeated all those men, and he had a lot of plunder, but on his way back, he met Melchizedek, and he gave a tenth of all his plunder to Melchizedek. And now our author here in the book of Hebrews is arguing this, that the one who gives tithes is lesser, is inferior to the one who receives the tithe. Let's carry on. Now consider, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Right? That's how the Levites were supported. The Levites tithe, they received a tenth of all the produce of all the tribes of Israel. And the priests actually got a tithe of that tithe. That's in the Old Testament called the tithe of the tithe. They got 10% of that tithe, the Levitical priest did, for their own support. But now verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them, he did not come from the tribe of Levi, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And then verse 7 again, as we've already read it, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the one who receives the tithe is a lesser person, right? Not in terms of value, but lesser in terms of his office than the person who... the person who receives the tithes is less than the person who the person who receives the tithes is greater than the person who gives the tithes. So now you think about that. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, which argues that Melchizedek is the greater man. And this is very interesting. In verse 9, look at verse 9 with me. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So you see, that's an interesting way of thinking, isn't it? That the author of Hebrews sees Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Levi all bound up in one. So he said that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was really as if Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Levi was already in the loins of Abraham. There was kind of this identity between the father and the son. Well, then that leads us right back to where we were again with the first argument. If Melchizedek is the greater man, then any priest who comes out of the order of Melchizedek is the greater person. And tribes coming out of Levi were good and great men, but they're not as good. They're not as, I shouldn't say good. They're not as, they don't hold the same level, the same superiority in terms of their office as those priests who come from the order of Melchizedek. But then there comes an objection. And again, you can imagine this pastor talking to this Mr. Doubter, Jewish Christian, doubting whether Christ was really everything that Paul had taught them he was. And here's the objection. In verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken, and now he's speaking about Jesus, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. Pastor, why are you telling me that I need to give my whole life over to Jesus? That I need to rely only on the priesthood of Jesus for access to the Father? When Jesus can't be a priest, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He doesn't have the credentials necessary to be a priest. Well, then, here comes the answer. And I bet to back up now, verse 11, where the author writes, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" And that's what it said in Psalm 110, right? Remember, that's how the pastor began the conversation. Who is this priest? Your Bible, the Jewish Bible, right? The Old Testament says that there's going to be a priest who arises up, who's in the order of Melchizedek. Well, if the Levitical priesthood were perfect, if there was nothing wrong with it, then why the need for another priest to arise after the from the order of Melchizedek? There must be something deficient with the Levitical priesthood. It must not be the ultimate or what God really means to continue on forever. That's what he's saying here. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise? And verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." And that means of the law that said that a priest can only come from the tribe of Levi. That's the law he's referring to there. So the pastor is saying, Mr. Doubter, if you're going to assume the truth of the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish Bible, your Bible, says that a priest is going to arise after the order of Melchizedek, well, then this law is going to have to change, right? Because that priest won't be after the order of Levi. He's going to be from the order of Melchizedek. That law is going to have to change. That's what he says in verse 12. And verse 13 and 14, as we read them, Jesus does not come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So these are the credentials of the priesthood, and that law is going to have to change. And we continue. Verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment." Again, that carnal commandment would be that commandment that said a priest can only come from the tribe of Levi. "He's made a priest not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." So the credentials of a Levitical priest was that he came from the tribe of Levi. But the credentials of Christ, of the new priest, the credentials of the priest from the order of Melchizedek, is he has the power of an endless life. Verse 17, "For he testifieth," and here he quotes Psalm 110 again. Verse 4, "Thou art a priest," and the key word here, "forever." Right? He has the power of an endless life. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." Right? He says that law that required priests to come from Levi, that was a weak and unprofitable law, and it was gotten rid of. And then he says, look at verse 19, the whole law actually. "For the law," the whole Old Testament law, "made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." And then I have to skip verses 20, 21, and 22. It's very interesting, but I simply can't. And then verse 23, he returns to his argument. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Right, that's what I said before. The Levitical priests, they came and they went. A priest was inducted into office, he died. A new priest took his place, and on it went. "But this man," verse 24, "this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." And then the man, or the author here, gets to the application part of his message here. "Wherefore," there comes the application, right? That's what an application is. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him," that is by this priest, by Jesus Christ, "seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And verse 26 is so beautiful. For such an high priest became us. This is the high priest that we need, who is holy, harmless, or better to say, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So Jesus is that forever priest that comes from the order of Melchizedek. And congregation, I go back again, after all that, I go back again to that pastor as he sits with this doubter. And as he explains to this doubting man the superiority of the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of Aaron. And I think if that man was making an application, he would say to this doubter what I'll say to you tonight in my first point of application. You need a priest. We all must have a priest because we can't go into the presence of God without a priest. Children, you know what happened. What happened if somebody had entered into the temple, walked into the holy place boldly, and didn't have a priest to bring him there? Well, it did happen, didn't it? Do you remember the name of that king? Remember King Uzzah? Remember, he boldly walked in on his own authority, and what happened to him? He was struck down with leprosy. And dear congregation, that's also our state and our condition this evening. We need a priest. We cannot come into the presence of God of our own authority, on our own condition. We must have a priest. The whole Old Testament ceremonial law testified to this, that apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And if our sins aren't taken away, then we can't come into the presence of God. We'll be struck down immediately. You need someone to bring you into the presence of God. Do you believe that this evening? Do you believe? I ask every one of us this evening, do you believe that you're going to come one day into the presence of God? Speaking to everybody tonight. Do you believe that you're going to come one day into the presence of God? If you believe that, and I can't imagine that you wouldn't believe it, then you must also agree with me that you need a priest. You can't come into the holy presence of God without a priest. And that's really the assumption that underlies all this. Because as this pastor speaks with this doubter, the doubter certainly understands that he can't come into the presence of God without a priest. But now our author is going one step further in saying the Levitical priests are not going to do it for you either. Even if you could have Aaron himself, it wouldn't work. Because Aaron doesn't have the power of an endless life. He doesn't have an unchangeable priesthood. Aaron lived and he died. So congregation, in my first point then, I want to make this clear to you that you need a priest. You need a priest. Let's stop before we move then and sing from our Psalter before we move on to the rest of the sermon. Psalter 303, almost the same Psalter as 302 from Psalm 110. Psalm 303. I'll read verse 2. Thy people will be gladly thine when thou shalt come in might, like dawning day, like hopeful youth, with holy beauty bright, a priesthood that shall never end, the Lord hath given thee. This he hath sworn, and evermore fulfilled his word shall be. So all the verses of Psalter 303.
Thank you.
Well, congregation, you need a priest. You need a priest to come into the presence of God. Before I move to speak then about that priest, I want to first touch on this point. The terrible danger of those who presume to come into God's presence without a priest. And again, if you think about that pastor speaking to that doubting person, you can think of him of emphasizing not only that he needs a priest, but he needs the priest. None of the Levitical priests would be sufficient to come into the presence of God. Would you take your Bible and turn with me just a few chapters later? Because I think I know what this pastor would say to this man. Because it's actually written here in chapter 10. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Let me drop back to verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Where our author writes, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." And perhaps this doubter who this pastor is speaking to had already pulled out of church attendance. He'd already left. But our author continues, "But exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Congregation, what day is that? That's the day in which we will come into the presence of God. Again, I started my points of application by asking you if you believe that you will come into the presence of God one day. And I know everybody here believes that. I'm assuming everybody believes that. But here, the author, our instructor, this pastor says, the day is approaching. There's a day approaching. And then verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, if you continue willfully in unbelief and in a life of sin, there's no sacrifice for you. In other words, there's no priest for you. That's why I entitled this point, "The Terrible Danger of Those Who Presume to Come into God's Presence Without a Priest." If you don't have a priest, you don't have a sacrifice. And if you don't have a sacrifice, you cannot come into God's presence like that. What terrible danger anyone in this congregation right now is who doesn't know that they do have a priest. Let me continue. So, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law," Mr. Doubter, here's this pastor speaking to this doubting man, this Jewish Christian man, "he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Here's the tragedy, dear friends, of someone who comes into the presence of God without a priest, without a sacrifice, and without blood, that in a sense you trod under your feet. In other words, you think it has so little value that you tread upon it like you do the dirt on the ground. That when the offer of this priest comes to you, the offer of blood and of mercy, the offer of a sacrifice that can successfully bring you into the presence of God, you count it as so unworthy, so worthless, that you tread it under your feet. You see, congregation, when it said back in verse 26, "there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins," you know, in a sense, even for unbelievers, there is a sacrifice for your sins. In the sense that I can preach to you this evening that there is a sacrifice of Christ that is abundantly sufficient to expiate not just your sins, but the sins of the whole world, should God choose to do it. In that sense, that sacrifice is for you, whether you're a believer here tonight or an unbeliever. But now we step back and we say that if you decide in your own folly to trod underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, you hear that? The blood of the covenant even, in a sense, sanctifies unbelievers. Because it's an offer of grace that is made to you. The fallen angels received no such offer. They were never sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They only know fiery indignation and darkness of wrath forever. But you have been set apart by this blood of the covenant, which is now offered also unto you. And if you tread it underfoot, you've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dear congregation, I hope you listen to these words this evening. And especially if you're here tonight and you know yourself to be an unbeliever, would you do something for me this evening? If you know right now, dear friend, if you know for a fact that you're an unbeliever, then let me ask you this question. What causes you to draw back? What keeps you from coming to Christ? What prevents you, congregation, from this week knowing the joy of the forgiveness of all your sins? Does God put some obstacle in your way? Does God put some obstacle in your way? Is God the one who keeps you from knowing the joy of a full and a free forgiveness of all your sins? Well, I can tell you this evening, he certainly doesn't. The blood of the covenant is there for you as well as anyone. And what I want to ask you tonight, dear friend, if you're an unbelieving person tonight, that tonight before you go to bed, when you get on your knees to pray, confess to God what it is that keeps you from coming to Christ for salvation. It's not so important that I know it. It's not so important that anybody here knows it. But I would like you to confess it in the presence of God. This is why, O God, I'm not a Christian. This is what keeps me from coming to Christ. Maybe you were taught poorly in your younger days. Maybe you misunderstand the gospel. Maybe you don't want to come to Christ. Maybe you don't really care. Whatever it is, I ask you tonight to come before the Lord in prayer and to confess it to him. That's all. I ask you to confess what it is that keeps you from Christ. But congregation, it's my joy and privilege to move then to my third point of application. And of course, this is the climax, right, that we've all been waiting for. Jesus Christ is that priest. That's what we saw in our chapter in verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And why does such a high priest become us? Because only he has the power of an endless life. Only he has that unchangeable priesthood. And for a Jewish Christian man who was wavering between Judaism and Christ, here this pastor can say, your priest, they lived and they died. Verse 23 in our text says, but they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They lived and they died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Jesus is able to save because he has this power of an endless life. This is the message that we celebrated on Easter. The grave could not hold Jesus. Why? Because he has the power of an endless life. And dear friends, when we are joined to Jesus Christ by a true faith, that power of an endless life flows into us. When we are united with Christ by a true faith, then that endless life becomes our endless life. Jesus has that unchangeable priesthood. I think about that sometimes when we stand at a deathbed, right? When you see elderly people who have come to their end of their life. Think about when you might come to that day, dear friend. And as you draw near to that moment, when you know you have to face the last enemy of death. And of course, we know that Christ has conquered that enemy. But still, we know we're going to cross that threshold. We're going to come into the presence of God. And like I've said so many times this evening, you need a priest. Which priest would you want to be there with you in that hour? You might say, you know, you might think you'd want your pastor there, or an elder, or maybe your husband or your wife. And just to carry on the analogy, you might say, I'd want Aaron there. He's the greatest of the priests, right? Aaron, the first priest. But you know that all those priests fail you, don't they? All those priests, they don't have the power of an endless life. When you come to your dying day, dear friend, you need a priest who has the power of an endless life, who has an unchangeable priesthood. That's the one you need. And my friends, you can be sure of it this evening, that when we are resting in Christ by faith, that he holds our hand in his. And when we come to that dying day, he carries us over the threshold of death and into eternal life. And he never can fail. He never can fail. He has the power of an endless life. What a glorious priest this is, dear friends. For in our greatest moment of need, that he can carry us and lead us to the other side. I think of that hymn. You know the hymn, Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. And the last verse says, when at last I near the shore, and the fearful breakers roar, twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee. That's what a priest does. He pilots us over the sea, the rough sea of death, and brings us safely into God's presence. But not only does he have the power of an endless life, congregation, but in verse 25, we also read, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's what we talked about this morning, isn't it? This morning we talked about the man among the myrtle trees who cries out, how long, O Lord, will you fail to have mercy and compassion upon your people Israel? And now we hear, read that Jesus, who lives forever, who has an unchangeable priesthood, it's not just that he's alive, not just that he's living, but he's busy. Do you hear that this evening? He's busy on behalf of his people. He's interceding for them. And because of that, he can save to the uttermost. I'll read the same verse that I read this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has the power of an endless life. He ever lives to make intercession. He's busy, congregation. Your name is mentioned in heaven's courts. And it's beautiful, congregation, that we can come back to that glorious theme. You remember what it says in the Belgic Confession? It's one of my favorite expressions in the Belgic Confession. In the article on the intercession of Christ, it says, for there is no creature in heaven or earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. And of course he loves us, congregation. He intercedes for us. Even when we sin, even when we face temptation, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So congregation, Jesus is that priest. And as that pastor is speaking to this doubter, you can imagine how that doubter, let's imagine and hope that his heart was softened under this. That when he heard of the glory of Christ, he melted, he was broken under it, and realized that the whole Old Testament dispensation was simply pointing, a huge pointer to the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great priest. Well then, one last point of application here, congregation. Jesus is that priest, but who can he save? Who can he save? Can he save you? Can he save me? Well, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them, and then this is the last point, to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Well now, friends, can you get beyond that? In Spurgeon's sermon on this, he asked that question. Can you get beyond the uttermost? No one here can. You can't get beyond the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save. And also here, congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ never fails. All those he prays for shall certainly be saved, shall certainly be brought in on that last great day, because he saves to the uttermost. You know, I think of a few weeks ago when Sam made profession of faith here, and he stood there all alone, and I know that every one of us, I think most of us, have also stood there at one point in time and made profession of faith. All throughout the ages, the saints of God have professed their faith publicly in the church. But Peter also professed faith in Christ. But then he turned around and denied him, didn't he? 3 times. Have you ever denied the Lord Jesus Christ? You know you have, haven't you? I've denied him. You've denied him. That's the nature of our life here, isn't it? We profess faith in Christ, but our life is full of contradictions and inconsistencies and sin. But I go back to Hebrews 10, because again, in Hebrews 10, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then here it is. For he is faithful that promised. Is there something for you to do? You need to hold fast to your profession. And yes, you fail. But congregation, every day, that needs to be the business of our life, to hold fast to that profession. And when we fail, to remember that he is faithful that promised. Why? Because he has the power of an endless life. Because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Because he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. And so he can never fail. He's always living to make intercession. Paul also said in one of his letters, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so, congregation, that brings us back then to this meeting. And you remember we started with Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou hast sworn forever that there will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now this pastor has laid out for this man, for this woman, who this priest is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you might say all he can do is lay it on that man's heart. Just as all I can do this evening is to lay this on your heart. But I pray, congregation, that your faith would be busy this evening to take hold of Christ in his office of priest. In his office of priest, making intercession and making atonement for us. Then this sermon wouldn't be wasted if we all would exercise our faith in Jesus Christ this evening and to see him as the Savior to the uttermost. And I hope, congregation, that when this letter of Hebrews went to that church, that when the Jewish Christians there began to read this, that they would have seen in clearer lines the priesthood of Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation for life and for life hereafter. That's all your hope, and that's all my hope. And I pray, congregation, that the unchangeable priesthood of Christ would be an unspeakable comfort to you this evening. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. We come, O Lord, before thee, once again very conscious of how many times we stumble and fall. How many times, O Lord, we deny thee, even as Peter did. How many times, Lord, we've failed to hold fast to our profession. How weak we are. But, Lord, we take refuge in the one who promised. Because thou hast taught us this evening that he is faithful that promised. So we take refuge, O Lord, into the unchangeable priesthood of Jesus Christ. This priest who's after the order of Melchizedek, who has the power of an endless life, and who can save to the uttermost all those who come unto thee through that blood. Lord, I do pray that if there are those here who draw back, who waver, who are not believing. I pray, O God, that the gospel would come with power to them this evening, and that when they come to their homes to confess what it is that causes them to draw back, pray, O Lord, that the convicting power of thy Spirit would fall down upon them in power, and that they would come to the Savior as a lost and broken sinner, and that they would find their life in thee. And that this week, O Lord, they could step out of their home with the fresh light of the gospel shining upon them, and with the joy of God in their souls. And that they could sing, O come, and bless the Lord with me, for he has done wonderful things for me. Lord, we pray that thou wilt work these things in the lives of each one gathered here, for the first time or by renewal. And remember us, O Lord, in thy mercy, and hear us as we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen. We'll close our service by singing Psalter 431. Psalter 431. Oh, that to my voice Israel would hearken. Then they would rejoice, walking in my ways. Bright and joyous days, ne'er a foe would darken. All the verses of Psalter 431. Thank you. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.